Father, truly, you see all and know all. Help us, O Lord, as we sit here, knowing that you know what we're going through. Help us, O Lord, to hear you rightly. Prepare our hearts to receive your word in a way that only you can. We ask this so that we may love you and respond rightly to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. What is the darkest situation a person can face? What is the darkest situation a person can face? Most of us, when opposed to this question, we'll think of situations that feel inescapable. Think of facing a terminal diagnosis with no cure. Or maybe we'll think of facing an insurmountable financial debt that you can't pay off. Some people may think of facing the loss of a loved one. Maybe some others will even think of the despair of loneliness. But friends, I'm here to tell you, as dark as those things may be, there is something darker. And that is the darkness of standing guilty before a holy God. And friends, it is that darkness that Amos has been leading us through for the past 7 weeks as we look at the first 8 chapters of Amos. Each chapter, Amos revealed more and more of ancient Israel's guilt, their immorality, their idolatry, their injustice, and their ignoring of God's many warnings. And each week, we as a congregation were reminded of our need to listen to God, to not be like Israel, who thought that it was okay to keep on sinning. We instead need to heed God's warnings and repent. Now this week, we will see, as we come to the end of Amos, we'll see the darkness come to a climax. But it is precisely there, in the darkest proclamation of judgment, that God will give a glimpse of what lies beyond that. So we have the outline there today. We'll look first at Amos 9 in 2 parts. The first, we'll see God's perfect justice. And next, we'll see God's promised restoration. And my prayer is that we'll see that the God who judges is also the God who restores. And that's how we have hope in the end. Without further ado, let's go into verse 1 of chapter 9. Verse 1 begins with the fifth and final vision of the book of Amos. Amos has a vision of the Lord standing beside the altar at the temple where worship is given. But the Lord is not there to receive worship. He is there standing at the altar proclaiming judgment upon the temple, upon people who come to worship. He says, strike down the capital, the capstone, the thing holding up the entire structure. Strike the capitals and the thresholds. Destroy it. Bring down the entire structure and on the heads of all who are there. It is a scene of total destruction. And it says here, not one shall flee, not one of them shall escape. Now this word, not one of them shall escape, frames for us what comes next in the next few verses. So look quickly with me at verse 2, the next verse. First we see a spiritual geography. Sheol was the land of the dead, conceptually in the heart of the earth below. Heaven was conceptually above, far above, where God dwells. Okay, so there's hell and there's heaven, kind of, the land of the dead and heaven. Next verse, verse 3. We have a mountain and the sea. We have Mount Carmel, the top of the mountain, which overlooks the Mediterranean Sea, even the bottom of the sea. And of course, in verse 4, even if they go into captivity to distant foreign lands, lands where so-called the dominions of so-called foreign gods. Now, you see what God is saying here? Sheol, heaven, mountains, oceans, even distant lands. There is no corner of the universe that you can escape God's reach. Not only no escape, but this verse here has dread that God himself says, I will fix my eyes on them for evil and not good. The word evil here is defined as curse, the opposite of blessing, that I wish ill upon them, I will destroy them. Don't think that I will be good to you, I'll destroy you. And that there's no escape because of what we see next. Who God is. God is the creator, as we see in verse 5. The Lord God of hosts is the almighty creator who formed the earth. Here we read in verse 5 that he touches the earth and it melts. Literally, that it trembles at his touch. that God, at His touch, can make the entire earth rise and fall like the flooding river Nile. As floodwaters rise and fall, that so too God makes the earth rise and fall. Think of a catastrophic earthquake that makes mountains and creates valleys. Next verse, verse 6. Yahweh, the mighty creator, is He who formed the heavens. We know that the Bible tells us that the sky, the universe, and all there is, that He spoke it into existence. He holds the stars, the galaxies in His hand. It is this creator God, this Yahweh, the almighty creator, if He fixes His eye on anyone for destruction, we must ask, we must realize, there is nowhere to run. Where can you hide? And there's nothing you can do to escape, to save yourself from His wrath if He fixes His eyes on you for ill, not for good. And that is why the author of Hebrews, in Hebrews 10:31, says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. And this is the great God that Israel has spurned. Now, what does God say to His rebellious people? Verse 7, are you not like the Cushites to me? Now, repeatedly, we've seen Amos reveal the hearts of ancient Israel in that they were trusting. They were the chosen people. We are the nation that God plucked out from Egypt and brought into this land. We are the chosen. We are the blessed. And they thought that status, that permission of being chosen, gave them the permission to keep disobeying God. Here in verse 7, God says to them, to me, you are like Cush. Cush was a foreign nation south of Egypt. It corresponds roughly on our maps with Sudan, the nation of Sudan, where it is roughly today. In Israel's geography, it's the southernmost nation. God is saying here, essentially, do not think that identifying yourself as my chosen people based on your history, based on your tradition, makes you special. All those things mean nothing if you do not know me or follow me, says God. And this is the wake-up call for all of us, any one of us who thinks that growing up in church, getting baptized, getting confirmed, that regularly receiving communion, that doing all these good things mean anything if we still remain in unrepentant sin. God is not impressed. God is not fooled by religious activity if we continue disobeying Him, because God looks at the heart. And furthermore, God says here, I also brought up the Philistines from Kaphtor, the Syrians from Ker. Again, here we see another dimension in that Yahweh, the God, the Creator God, is the God of all nations. Now, in the Bible, we generally trace the narrative of God's dealing with one nation, with Israel, with His chosen people. That is true. But here in this verse, it opens up for us a hidden dimension of reality we have not seen, in that God is not absent in the migrations and the formations of other nations. He is the sovereign God of all nations, all peoples. Verse 8, therefore, as creator and as judge, God alone has the unique authority to condemn, judge, and punish. Now we get to this point, and usually when we come to this doctrine of God's judgment, there could be an instinct to shy away, to get turned off and say, how can God is good, how can He be judging? So let me just ask you to consider this. Have you ever been wronged? And that wrong was never made right. Have you ever suffered an injustice and you had to carry it? As we look at powerful people in this world seemingly get away with atrocities, with gross injustice, if we see all that, do we really want a God who does not judge? Do we really want a God who will look the other way? No, friends. So the fact that God sees every sin, He remembers every act of oppression and evil and injustice, that God will bring His perfect justice to bear on all that evil, is a good thing, my friend. God judges because He is good. But yet, a frightful thing is to realize that this same God who sees and knows every wrong sees it to the individual, each and every one. Therefore, all of us here, myself included, we cannot hide from God. He sees every selfish thought. He sees every violent impulse, every moment of anger, every moment of weakness, every moment of sin. He sees it and He knows it. So therefore, friends, the conclusion is that we stand guilty before a holy God. By default, all of us, again, I'm including myself in that, all of us belong in that sinful kingdom, facing God's destructive wrath. But it is in that dark certainty of God's judgment comes a single light of hope right at the end of the verse, that there is hope to be spared from this judgment, this destruction God promises. Except, I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob. Or we can know that as the house of Israel, another word for Jacob. We look at verse 9. What does it mean that it shall not utterly destroy? We look at verses 9 and 10. That God will shake the house of Israel with a sieve. The image here is an agricultural one, where grains of corn or wheat are sieved, shaken in a sieve to remove the chaff that will get blown away, or remove the dust and the dirt which fall through the sieve. And God says here, no pebble, or the translation here implies a smallest grain will fall to the earth. Means God is in complete control of the shaking and the sieving. He's in complete control of the separation process. That Israel, God's people, will be shaken, thrown about, but not a single grain that he intends to save will be destroyed. The separation from the saved and the sinful that will be destroyed is complete. In verse 10, the sinners who say, God will never judge us, the sinners who presume upon God's grace and remain in rebellion, they will be destroyed. Now, our gospel reading today in Matthew illustrates that sieving, how it looked like on that day. So Matthew 25, verses 31 to 32. The Son of Man here is Jesus. On that day, when Jesus comes again, this time not as a baby in a manger, but as the sovereign King in all glory, sitting on his glorious throne, all the nations, all of humanity will be gathered before him. And he will judge. He will sieve. He will separate the people. You see, this is God's perfect justice applied to every human being. On that day, there will only be two categories of people. The first is those who have God's perfect justice applied directly to them to account for their sins. Those belonging to the sinful kingdom. They are the goats on the left, to be destroyed. The next group is those who have God's perfect justice applied instead on Christ. Those who belong to Christ because they believe in him. They are the sheep on the right whose shepherd is Christ. They belong to him because they trust in him. They are united with him, and therefore their sins have been united fully with his death on the cross. And as Christ rose again from the dead, he unites us with him into eternal life as well. Friends, all of us will one day stand before God's judgment throne, before the God who sees all, who formed heaven and earth, the God who formed us and gave us life, before a holy God whose perfect justice demands perfect righteousness. As we stand before him, let me ask, what are you trusting in on that day? There is only one source of hope to escape the darkness of judgment, and that's in Christ. That is the hope of the gospel. You see, friends, that God's judgment is certain. No one can escape. Our predicament that we are condemned is real. But the darkness of God's judgment is not his final word. In Christ, we see that judgment is done away with, leading next to the bright hope of a promised restoration. And that's what we'll look at next in verses 11 to 15. Now, as you look at the closing in these last precious verses in Amos, from 11 to 15, the restoration is in two parts. The first part we see on the screen here in verses 11 and 12. The promise there is to restore or raise up the booth or the tent of David. Now what's referred to here is a golden age of Israel under King David. At the point of Amos, it's already 250 years past. But where's the kingdom of David now? The kingdom of David has fallen into civil war, had fallen into spiritual ruin. And God is saying here, I will restore David's kingdom. And amazingly, we look at this promise and we realize it has been fulfilled. And that was our epistle reading in Acts 15. We're looking at Acts 15. In the book of Acts, 800 years gone after Amos, the first believers, the first followers of Jesus, they were all Jews. And as the gospel spread and they grew and faith in Christ grew, the early Jewish church began to see Gentiles, non-Jews, trust in Jesus. So in Acts 15, our epistle reading that was read to us just now, the Jewish church was gathered, meeting to discuss what to do with the Gentiles that came to Jesus. And the church gathered there were quick to realize what they were witnessing was the promises of Amos 9 verses 11 to 12 fulfilled right before their eyes. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, entered into humanity in the line of David. Jesus was born humanly as a descendant of David. He is a descendant of David that sits on his throne. So as Jesus sits on his throne, he fulfills the promised restoration of that Davidic kingdom, that tent or that booth of David. The Davidic kingdom that God is restoring is not an earthly one. You see, friends, David's kingdom that we see in the Bible was limited to one land in the Middle East, with borders, limited to one people, and eventually that kingdom fell. It was taken away into exile. But rather, God is restoring an eternal kingdom in Christ. That Christ's kingdom is unshakable. That Christ's kingdom includes people from every tribe and nation and tongue. That Christ's kingdom will endure forever. So we see here a principle, friends, that what God restores is far better than whatever was lost. Today, you and I, we exist in an already but not yet of this promise. What do I mean? Well, Jesus has already come. Jesus has already been coronated in his life, death, and resurrection. That Jesus is seated at the right hand of God in heaven. All who believe in him belong to his kingdom. All who believe in him have already been spared from judgment. But the fullness of Christ's kingdom has not yet been realized. We look around and we don't see it yet. It's not yet. So all which means the fullness of it remains in the future for us. And that's what we see next described in verses 13 to 15 of Amos 9. So back to Amos 9, verse 13. Now before we unpack these verses, remember, just like the kingdom, the rebuilding of David's kingdom was not an earthly one, but a transcendent, eternal one, so too the images that we're about to look at right now. It's not meant to be taken at face value on its earthly image, but rather to look behind the image to see the transcendent reality. All right, so let's look at verse 13. Verse 13 here is a picture of agricultural abundance, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper. Now, for those of us who are not farmers, let me just explain. Usually, plowing the ground happens as the first thing you do. You break the ground, you plant the seed grows and you harvest it. Plowing before reaping. But here it's saying it's an image of a harvest so plentiful, so abundant, that it takes so much time to reap it that the harvesters are still reaping it. And then the plowing begins. And the plowman starts and overtakes the harvester. It's a mind-boggling picture of year-round produce that will never stop, never run out. It boggles the mind. It's not meant, and it won't be fulfilled in this earth. It's not practical. But it's meant to give you a sense of amazement and wonder of what that, how abundant that looks like. And that's the same thing for next in verse 14. That God will restore the fortunes of my people. That all the good blessings that God took away in judgment, the secure dwellings, the cities, the vineyards, the fruit, the wine, that God will restore. And verse 15, last but not least, I will plant them on their land. They shall never again be uprooted, never again face judgment or face the curse, says the Lord your God. God will restore in such a way that it is far better than what it replaced. But friends, as we look up from the pages of verses 13 to 15 and we see the world around us, it seems too good to be true. A world where there's without darkness? A world without judgment? A world without sin and curse? Surely this is just wishful thinking. But I tell you, no, it is not. Because the one who is promising this restoration is none other than God himself. The same God who formed the heavens and the earth. The same God who raised Jesus from the dead. The same God who will never fail in all his promises. This is the God who promises this. And that's why we have hope in the end. So as we come to a close, we realize the God who judges is the God who restores. That God's promised restoration is far better than what was lost. But as we think about it, he is better because what he promises us is not vineyards, it's not security, it's not cities, it's not even prosperity. What God promises to give us is nothing less than God himself. He gives us himself. And he has shown us this most clearly in Christ. In Christ, the fullness of God dwells in bodily form. In Christ, we see a God who does not hold back anything, but that Christ gave himself up all for us to save us. That Christ shares with us all that he has. That Christ has eternal fellowship with the Father. Therefore, in Christ, we have intimate union with the triune God. Not as subjects, but as co-heirs to rule and reign with Christ in the kingdom with no trace of sin, no hint of sorrow, no presence of death. In a kingdom that endures, not just for 100 years, not just for 1,000 years, but endures forever. The abundant hope of restoration in Amos is fulfilled in Christ. In Christ, the God from whom we cannot hide becomes the God from whose love nothing can separate us. If you're here, friends, and the thought of standing before a holy God who sees every sin and knows every failure is unbearable. If you're thinking this morning that you failed, that you cannot save yourself, friends, there is hope. The same God whose justice no sinner can escape is the same God who promises sinners restoration in Christ. Turn away from hoping in yourself or anything that you can do in this world. Hope in Christ. And what does such a hope look like? Well, friends, hoping in Christ, we grieve loss. We endure suffering because we know that the resurrection will make everything right. Hoping in Christ, we put him first, above comfort, above convenience, that we put him first, not neglecting our personal time with him as well as gathering with his people, because that brings us closer to him. Hoping in Christ, we proclaim him to a dying world, even if the world will tell us that we are fools, because Christ is the only sure hope in this fallen world. He is the only hope that this world truly needs. Friends, living this way is not wishful thinking. It is living based on a sure hope. We know this because Christ has died. Christ is risen, and Christ will come again. Amen.